This time I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm going to read the entire chapter. But our focus is going to be especially upon verses 22 through 24. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word, beginning in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, How much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. Dear congregation, we all need reasons to persevere. As Christians, we all need reasons. We need as many as we can find in the Bible. Because there are times when we have discouragement. There are times where we feel much like the beleaguered, weakened, weary saints in this particular Jewish congregation or group of congregations to whom probably the Apostle Paul is writing in his letter to the Hebrews. He's writing to Jewish believers who are tempted to fall away. Many of them have already done so. And at the beginning of chapter 12, we see this exhortation, having already described the faith of those who persevered in the Old Testament by faith, Moses, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Noah, all these saints of the Old Testament who endured in running this race. He says, in light of their example, in light of the union we have with them through faith in Christ, in light of Christ himself, look to him, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the pioneer who believed and persevered himself, and who enables us to do the same. Look unto Jesus. He endured the cross. He ran the race. He endured the shame and the frustration and the anguish. So the author here is just again and again giving them so many reasons to persevere. And that's really what this letter is all about. It's an exhortation, even a sermon, as some have suggested, to call the people of God to hang in there in the midst of troubled times. Now, what exactly were the troubled times that these Jewish Christians experienced? Well, you can imagine they grew up in the Jewish synagogue. They grew up in the Old Testament church of that day, if we can say it that way, which I think we can. And growing up in the Old Testament church, their family members were part of this church. They had connections, their friends, their society, their culture. I mean, everything was connected to their religion. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. We want Christ, we want his word to be in every aspect of our lives and to have as many connections with other professing believers as we can. And so their religious life was intertwined with their everything they did on a daily basis. But you see, when they heard the message of Christ, when they first believed on Christ and decided to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, when they received that baptism, it sent shockwaves through their personal life. Now they're taking a stand. Now their family, their friends are despising them, rejecting them. They've brought shame upon the family because of their commitment to Christ. And so now they have to go, as it says in chapter 13, outside the camp to Christ. And they're rejected. They're excommunicated from the synagogue. They're barred from family fellowship. And in many cases, the parents would, in essence, have a funeral for their son or daughter who became a Christian. Certainly in later Jewish times, this has been reported to have happened. But they essentially treat them as they're dead because they've left that rabbinical, Pharisaical perversion of the Old Testament religion. And they have clung to Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. And so these believers at first, no doubt, they were baptized. They were excited. Here we are outside the camp. Isn't it great? But then, you see, then it starts to, the clock starts ticking and time goes by. And now all of a sudden they can't get a job in their community, perhaps, or they're not involved in their family life. And all these events on the calendar where they would gather with family, it comes and goes and they're rejected by the church that they grew up in. Well, now here they are outside the camp and they're thinking the best of it. We believe in Christ. We're going to persevere by faith. But, you know, the New Testament church, no doubt for them, was underwhelming. Underwhelming. As it is in many cases for us. I mean, the earthly, professing, visible church of the New Testament is in many ways a wonderful thing, but it's imperfect. It makes mistakes. And there are times of discouragement. And so here they are in this New Testament church where everything's by faith. It's all invisible. It's all just these simple ordinances. Baptism is just some water and the Lord's Supper, just some bread and some wine at a table. And okay, but look at our friends and family. Here they are at these great feasts of the Old Testament. Here they are going to this literal physical temple and there's a high priest and he's decked out. And there are all of these smells and bells and outward allurements and attractions. And the New Testament church, as their faith grows weak, just seems so underwhelming. And that's a best case scenario. I mean, that's if you had a perfectly healthy church. No doubt, as we face in our own experience, the church has ups and downs and problems and disagreements and so on. So they felt underwhelmed and attracted, lured back to the Old Testament church, back to the Christ-rejecting religion of the Pharisees. And they're tempted to quit. Some of them, we're told in chapter 10, verse 25, some of them started a bad habit. They stopped attending worship. And the author here has to say that you ought to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. See that? As is the manner of some. Now, as some are forsaking the assembly, those that stayed must have been discouraged as well. And so they're doing their best to conjure up and muster up the faith to see the reality and the glory of Christ, but they're discouraged, they're tempted to quit. And this is a reality. I mean, I've mentioned this a lot. I'm not trying to draw attention to myself, but just in 5 years, just 5 years as a pastor, you meet people that have come out of other churches to come to this church, and you hear sort of why they're leaving one church to go to another, and then you have folks that perhaps transfer from here to another church, and you get to hear the reasons why people leave churches and go to new churches, and sometimes it's because a church is more faithful, and we're going to go to this church because it more aligns with our convictions of the will of God. And of course, that's always a good reason to change churches. But oftentimes the temptation is either to just stop going at all or to go to another church, not because it's more faithful per se, but because we're just weary. We're just tired. We're tired of the underwhelming nature of our own church. We're tired of certain people in the church, certain frustrations. We feel rejected. We feel abused, for instance. Some people feel that. We're dissatisfied in one way or the other, and we're just tempted to quit. And that's never a good reason to leave a church. That is never, ever a good reason. And I say that to you. I say that to myself. That is never a good reason because of these kind of discouragements. And this is what Hebrews is telling us. It's telling us that we ought to endure. We ought to be like Christ, who kept moving, kept running that race. And we need this epistle because we need reasons for why we should do that. And some of the reasons in this epistle overall, I mean, the main reason, the main point of this epistle theologically is what? The superiority of Jesus Christ, in particular, as our high priest. The Jewish church, they had their high priest. He was decked out in all the regalia. But But essentially, Paul says it's nothing compared to your great high priest who rules and reigns and intercedes for you in glory in heaven. You have a greater high priest. The whole epistle, the whole book is all about Jesus as our high priest. But he also goes on at times and he says, you know, in the New Testament now, with this greater high priest, these greater things that have come, guess what? If you reject this greater high priest, there will be a greater judgment upon you. How much more? How many times do we hear that in this letter? How much more judgment? How much more wrath for rejecting not just Moses, but Christ himself speaking from heaven? And he also speaks of this greater covenant, this greater phase of God's redemptive plan, the new covenant. This glorious period just before Jesus returns in glory. And in a sense, this is, if you're going to be in church history anywhere, you want to be in the new covenant period. It's the best, brightest time in the history of God's redemptive plan, the new covenant, because all those old ceremonies, all those outward objects and object lessons that were used for the church underage, some similar to what we do with children. We teach them things through pictures and through silly songs and all these kinds of things. We condescend to them in the same way the Lord used these outward illustrations in the Old Testament times. But you see, as Paul says here, it's the New Testament now. And so now you don't need an earthly high priest. You don't need an earthly mediator. You don't need this temple in Jerusalem. Wherever you gather to worship God, there you have Jesus Christ in your midst. By faith, you have a tabernacle that is made without hands in heaven. You have a Savior, a priest who is in heaven. You have a Jerusalem, a Zion, which is in heaven. All of these things, though you can't see them, they're present by faith. And you can go boldly to the throne of grace and into the Holy of Holies through the blood of Jesus Christ. And all by faith. It's a greater covenant. And so in chapter 12, he's building a contrast here to say you don't want to go back to the Old Testament. You don't want to go back to what your friends and family are doing. Because really, you'd be going back to Mount Sinai. And yes, Mount Sinai was a great thing. God revealed his law to the people he'd redeemed from bondage in Egypt. But Sinai, though it was outwardly powerful, what impact did it have on the hearts of the people at Sinai? Israel remained as hard-hearted as ever. God came with fire and with earthquakes and with smoke and with all these things. And at the end of the day, their hearts were hard and they died in the wilderness. All of those outward things were not enough. But he says, now you have something greater. You have a better mountain. You have heavenly Mount Zion. It's not as outwardly spectacular to you when you come together in the worship service. There's no smoke and fire and earthquake, none of these things. But God speaks, Christ speaks as powerfully as ever Moses spoke, as powerfully as ever the law was pronounced from Sinai. The gospel is spoken to you from heaven through the word of God. As you come together in worship, he's saying that don't be discouraged about earthly Jerusalem. You've been rejected by them. Don't even be discouraged about the earthly church of the New Testament. You're discouraged about them. But what you need to focus on is not Jerusalem below, but Jerusalem above. As Paul says elsewhere, Jerusalem above, which is our mother. Because when you come into New Testament worship by faith, you are one in Christ with the heavenly church. You're part of the church militant on earth, fighting the battles of the Lord by grace, and the saints in heaven and others, as we'll see, are in that glorious place in heaven, the church triumphant. You're one with them right now in this worship service. That's what the Bible teaches. You can say, well, that I don't believe that. Well, that's your choice. But the Bible says when you come to this church service, when you come to any true gospel preaching church of the New Testament on planet Earth, when you gather for worship, you have come to Mount Zion. God says, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. We're at the footstool. We're not at the throne. We're not at the apex of that heavenly church, but we're united to them because we're united to the Lord Jesus Christ who sits upon that throne. That's why we persevere. That's why we continue in imperfect church situations in this life. That's why we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the practice or the manner of some. Because we have that cloud of witnesses. We don't know all that these saints in glory observe. We know this. They rejoice with the angels in heaven whenever a sinner is converted. They know when a lamb has been brought back from straying from the flock. They are a cloud of witnesses. They bear witness by their lives recorded in the Bible. And no doubt they observe to some extent in some way the ups and downs of the church on earth. But more than that, we look to Jesus. We have him. He ran this race and he's running it with us right now. And Ephesians chapter 3 tells us that our Father in heaven is the Father of the whole family, the family on earth and the family in heaven. And if we miss this heavenly aspect of the church, we miss everything, or we miss most of it. If we don't have our eyes fixed upon that continuing city we have in glory, because we have no continuing city here, if we don't see heavenly Mount Zion, we're going to be discouraged. We're going to fall apart, if not fall away. This is crucial. You have come to Mount Zion. As some theologians and preachers have said, that the church on earth is like an embassy of heaven. It's heaven. When you walk into the embassy for the United States, doesn't matter what country it's in, when you walk in the doors of that embassy, you are on U.S. soil. My friends, when that worship service begins and you're sitting here in the worship service by faith, you are on heavenly soil. Others have compared the church on earth to the suburbs of heaven, where we talk about Greater Detroit, and you might even say, I'm from Detroit, but you're not really living in Detroit, but you're from Detroit. In the same way, you've come to heavenly Mount Zion. You're on the suburbs. You can almost get a glimpse, like Moses from Mount Pisgah. You can almost see, you can see heavenly Canaan. That's what worship is in the New Testament, and that's what we've come to, and that's what we need to meditate upon this afternoon, to keep us moving forward and persevering. Now, I realize a lot of my time is gone just persuading you, trying to persuade you and myself that this is an important text that we need to pay attention to. But let's just look at it in a little bit greater detail. Let's consider this heavenly church with whom we worship even now at this moment. First, we see here in verses 22 through 24, we see the location of this heavenly church. Mount Zion, Jerusalem above, where Christ, as Psalm 2 says, has been enthroned on holy Mount Zion. This is the city of God, which he has built, which he has founded, whose builder and maker is God, the city with foundations. And this heavenly church is really located in this heavenly city. It's a community church. All the members, all the worshipers in this church are part of, citizens of, this one community, heaven. And they all come together and worship around the throne of Christ as members of the very same city. If you were thinking of moving to a church, you might ask, if you're moving to a new city, is this a community church? Is it a commuter church? My dear friends, this heavenly church is a community church. They all live together. The worshipers, they're neighbors with each other. No man any longer has to teach his brother or his neighbor to know the Lord. They all know Christ. They all worship him. And they live all in the same neighborhood, if you will. And if you go to this church, you're near family as well, at least for many of us, for most of us, hopefully. Many of us, you know, if you were going to move somewhere, oh, it's near my family. What an encouragement. What a draw to want to worship in this church. And for so many of us, we have those near and dear to us, beloved parents, grandparents, siblings perhaps, relatives, friends, people that have known Christ and have departed this life in faith, and they are worshiping there. And when you come to this church or any true church and you worship the Lord by faith, you're worshiping with that family, which is in heaven, the family of God. And when you come to this city, this location for this church, you also notice as you're coming to it, just the beautiful scenery. If you were looking to move to a city, you might consider, well, what's the scenery like? And the scenery in this heavenly church is glorious. There is everything you could possibly want to look upon. You can see, as it were, the face of God in Jesus Christ. You can see a glorious throne of grace. You can see the saints and the angels and everything that is lovely to behold. Not only that, but this church worships in the best building you could possibly imagine. A house made without hands, eternal in the heavens, a building from God. You might even say that this church is located in paradise itself. What a location. But there's more. If you are looking to go to a new congregation, perhaps you're taking a new job somewhere, you would ask, what about the worshipers? Who worships in this church? What are they like? Well, notice in this heavenly church that there are innumerable angels. Sometimes we might visit a church and we might wonder, I wonder how many people worship in this church. I wonder, what are the numbers like? Not suggesting that's a good way to judge a church, but sometimes we think that way. Well, there's innumerable angels. There's a huge multitude of worshipers in this church. And really, in the Bible, it presents the angels as primarily doing God's will on the earth. They're the angels of heaven, but notice whenever it speaks of that ladder to heaven, whether in the life of Jacob in his dream or when Christ in John chapter 1 speaks of himself as Jacob's ladder and the angels, what are they doing? They're ascending and descending. Ascending and descending. That means their default spot is on the earth ministering to God's people. And they may ascend and then they may descend. But notice they're starting out on the earth and then they're coming back down to the earth, ascending and descending. And so when we gather for worship, we're not just one with the church in heaven, but there's every reason to believe that whatever numbers you can see in this place, that there's no question that we have angels in our midst. When God is worshipped, there's every reason to believe that the angels are with us, looking into the things of the gospel, amazed at what God is doing in our lives. And so these are statistics that won't show up in the minutes of synod, but I mean, no offense, but who really reads that anyway? Sometimes I think we take those things more seriously than we should. Those statistics are important, but not the be-all, end-all of the church. And it tells us as well that the worshipers include spirits of just men made perfect. The Bible expresses things in the most beautiful, precise way you could imagine. I mean, the spirits of just men made perfect. That tells us these are believers who've died. Their body is in the ground, but their spirits are absent from the body, present with the Lord. And these are not just the spirits of everyone who has died, though some people seem to think if someone dies, well, they must be in heaven. No, these are the spirits of those who on earth were just people. God saved them. God sanctified them. They loved God. They sought to do His will. They were holy and righteous people, not perfect in this life, but just and holy. Like it says of Joseph, Jesus' adopted father. He was a just man. That's the sort of men and women and children who are in glory, in spirit. And notice, however, that they've been made perfect. They've been made perfect. Now, we all know that there are just people, people that we have no doubt that they're believers, they're godly, they're exemplary in our lives, and yet they're imperfect. And they have problems, they have besetting sins. They have certain elements of their life that is not exemplary. There are those in one way, shape, or form in our families, in our churches, and we can very easily become discouraged by that, and the devil comes in, and the accuser of the brethren, and we get upset with other believers, even though we'd say, yes, that's a godly man or a godly woman, but it just bothers me, these quirks, these sins. You could think that of me. I could think that of you. It's a temptation. But see how you can overcome that discouragement, to realize that those saints in glory, they're not only have been just on earth, they've been perfected. And when we worship here today and we worship with them, we know that every just, godly person in this building will one day be made perfect. And all of the quirks and sins in my life and in yours will be taken away. What an encouragement. What an encouragement to know that about our brothers and sisters in the church. Well, thirdly, we see the affiliation of this church. Its affiliation. We see right off the bat that there's something very different about this church compared to the church or the churches that we see in the world today. This church is called the General Assembly and Church. The church. There's only one church. There are no multiple denominations. There are no divisions. There are no false teachings and disagreements in this heavenly church with whom we commune right now. They are one. They are united. They're not arguing. They're not fighting. They're not debating. Not that it's always wrong to debate. But even so, they don't need to. They all have come to a perfect knowledge of the truth, and they worship Jesus Christ around his throne. They are the church. And what an encouragement, what an example for us on the earth. We should pray, let God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Would to God that we were more unified. Would to God that we loved our brethren more and that we didn't have all of these walls being built up between us in the visible body of Christ. And of course, that takes a lot of study if we were ever to tear down those walls. We don't just join with anybody, but we dialogue, we labor. We need to labor to be as unified as we can be according to our own conscience. So if you're discouraged by the disunity of the church, know this, it's only temporary. And in fact, at this moment, you're part of a unified church. A church that's name is simply this. It's not Reformed, Presbyterian, or anything like that. Baptist, Methodist. It is the church of the firstborn. That's the denomination, so to speak. There's only one in heaven. The church of the firstborn. You see, because every believer is a joint heir with Christ. Christ is the firstborn over all creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is the heir. He's the Passover lamb that redeemed Israel, God's firstborn son. I mean, any way you look at it, he's the firstborn, and in him we're the firstborn. This is a plural concept here. It's talking about us as believers. We are joint heirs with Christ. Doesn't matter who your dad is, who your granddaddy is. Doesn't matter your family background, your heritage. Doesn't matter. None of it matters. Doesn't matter how old or young you are, what your profession is, what your income bracket, you are a joint heir with Christ. We're all joint heirs with Christ. You can't ascend any higher than firstborn. That's the best inheritance you can have. And we've all got it. So in the church today, if you face some sort of lack of fairness as you see it, or discrimination or whatever because of who or what you are, doesn't matter. You worship in your church, if it's a true church, every Lord's Day, you are one with the church of the firstborn, and that's who you are. Let anybody else, if they want to tell you different, let them say what they say. You are a joint heir with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And your name is registered in heaven, along with all those spirits of just men made perfect. Your name is registered, written in heaven. Because you're a citizen of heaven. That's your primary identity. You have a right and title to this city, to this church, to this service of worship that you're now joined with in Christ by faith. Now, our call to worship, rejoice in the Lord always, that may be a burden for you. You may say, I don't want to rejoice. I don't feel like rejoicing. Things are happening in my life that are discouraging and disruptive. And well, if you look at the context, sometimes that can solve things for us. Because I don't always feel like rejoicing. I don't. And I suspect you don't in many cases either. But notice in Philippians 4, 1 through 4, notice Paul says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. What enables him to rejoice while he's in prison? What enables him to rejoice in these brothers and sisters in this way? Look at verse 3. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. How do you overcome discouragement? Know this, the believers you're working with right now in this congregation, these folks that you have to bear with us, but at the same time you labor with us, our names are written in heaven. And it's like Pontius Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. And God says the same thing. What I have written, I have written. Your name is written. It's registered in heaven. You are a citizen of Mount Zion. And you have the right, you have visiting privileges. You can come every time there's a worship service, Sabbath by Sabbath. You come into my presence, says the Lord, and I'll admit you into that holy Mount Zion. And we always need to remember what Jesus said to the disciples. He says, it's great that the spirits are subject to you. It's great that the church is growing and you're having victory and things are great and the outward victory is manifested. That's all fine and good. But really, in a sense, don't rejoice in that so much as in this, that your names are written in heaven. If you're affiliated in that heavenly church, whatever happens to the cause of Christ in your lifetime, you can still rejoice even in the midst of dark and discouraging developments. Fourthly, as we consider heavenly Mount Zion, with whom we are communing in worship and joining in worship at this very moment, we must consider its government. We've seen its beautiful location, its innumerable worshipers, its affiliation, and now its government. And here we're told that when we come into this worship service and we come to the footstool and we're connected to the throne and we're with that heavenly church by faith, that we come to God, the judge of all. God, the judge of all. Again, how much better could the Holy Spirit possibly put it? Is there anyone whose authority goes beyond God himself? No. God is the judge of all. He's the judge of all. There's no one, nothing that goes beyond his ultimate authority. And this is the most comforting aspect of biblical Presbyterianism, that in fact, God is the judge of all. Christ is the head of his church. And what an encouraging thing this past week in hearing the prayers offered up at the presbytery, almost every prayer or many of the prayers end by giving glory to Jesus Christ, the only head of his church, Zion's only head and king, God in the person of Jesus Christ, God who sits upon the throne. He is the judge of all. And again, how can this encourage us as we're going through difficult times in the body of Christ, where we're tempted to fail and falter and be weary? This encourages us because if God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, I can make a bad decision. Our elders, we make bad decisions. We can do the wrong thing. And there are many things that can happen in the life of the church that are discouraging. However, to know that God is the judge of all and that there is a reckoning. To be honest, for me as a pastor, to know that the stupid decisions I've made as a pastor will one day be righted and clarified in heaven. And all of the wrong decisions made by any other elder or pastor or group of church leaders, whatever it is, God will see to it. God will take care of it. We can submit it before His throne. He is the judge of all. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can condemn us? Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Christ has died for us. God Himself has justified us, and God will vindicate us. Where, if there has been a wrong, if there has been injustice, we can find encouragement, because all you need to do at the end of the day, there's one of the fruits of the Spirit that you absolutely need. It's a virtue, patience. Because whatever's gone wrong, it will be made right. God will make it right. God will see to it that all things are made right. We just need to be patient. And that's why it's a beautiful thing to be part of His church, not some cult, not some sect, the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. He'll see to it. And even really in the book of Revelation, when it talks about the elders in heaven, you know, it's a presbytery in heaven. What are they doing? They're casting their crowns at the foot of the throne of God and of the Lamb. That's biblical Presbyterianism. That's a load off of our backs. That's an encouragement for all of us, no matter what decisions are made or not made in the church. Don't lose heart. Don't forsake the assembly. Don't quit. God is there. God is the judge of all. And finally, the most encouraging aspect of this heavenly church, the strongest motivation to persevere, is the pastor of this heavenly church, Jesus. Notice it doesn't say Christ or the Lord. It says Jesus. It reminds us He will save His people from their sins. Jesus of Nazareth, holy, harmless, undefiled, Jesus who can sympathize, Jesus who was despised, was rejected, was the stone that the builders rejected, Jesus who knows He's been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, Jesus our sympathetic high priest, looking to Jesus, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. Jesus is the pastor of this heavenly church. And notice He is the mediator. Not one mediator, not one among many, but the mediator between God and man. And again, that takes a load off me. I don't have to mediate for this congregation. I suppose intercessory prayer is in a sense, but I don't have to, I don't bear the burden of your salvation, and you don't have to look to me if I mess up or if our elders mess up or if anybody messes up. It doesn't affect your salvation. It doesn't affect the foundation of God, which remains secure. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we come to the blood of sprinkling, because when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Some people stop coming to church because they're ashamed. They've done something and they say, well, I came to church when I was doing the right things. I'm not doing those things now, so I'm going to stay away from church. How many people quit and forsake the assembly because of that? Many, many people. It's common. But here the apostle is saying, no, forget about that. That's the devil's logic. Here you come to a mediator and a blood of sprinkling. If you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. Do you know what an advocate is? I mean, it's someone who comes alongside you. You're guilty of the crime. He comes alongside you. He defends you. He might counsel you and say, you better wear a tie to the courtroom. You better, you know, get yourself ready to presentable. He might exhort you and rebuke you and so on. Okay, Jesus does that with us. He instructs us. He counsels us. But first and foremost, when you enter that courtroom or when you enter this assembly, anywhere you go, really, Jesus is there. He defends you. And if you do a righteous thing and others condemn you for it, you have an advocate. He'll stand there. He'll take the fire for you. I mean, if He's borne the wrath of God, do you think the wrath of man is going to shake Him up at all? No. You have the blood of sprinkling to cleanse you, to defend you, to cry out on your behalf. See, Jesus' blood doesn't simply cry out for vengeance against sin, as Abel's blood did. When Cain slew his brother Abel, Abel's blood cried out from the ground, and God heard that cry. And God avenged Abel. Jesus' blood does that for us. Jesus avenges us against enemies and rights wrongs, yes. But you see, Jesus' blood speaks so much of a better message. Jesus' blood, you want to know about the preaching in this heavenly church. Jesus doesn't even have to open his mouth to preach. His wounds, his blood, it speaks a better word, a better thing than the blood even of righteous Abel. Because it calls down the mercy of God upon you. It calls down the grace of God into your life for a woeful, an undeserving sinner such as you or myself, a wretch like me. And it says, God, be merciful to this sinner. That's the greatest message of all. That's better than the blood of Abel. Because mercy is always more of a comfort than justice. And with Christ, we have both. So we'll conclude here. I'm just wanting to encourage you to meditate upon the heavenly aspect of the church. If you're weak, if you're struggling, look to Jesus. Look to Mount Zion and be encouraged. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would dwell in our midst, not just during this worship service, but as we go about, as we walk out of this building today, that you would be with us, that you would shine the light of your face upon us, that you would be the health of our countenance, that you would strengthen that which is weak, that you would enable us not to faint or grow weary, but that we would mount up with wings as eagles, and that you would bring us safely to glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.